Joy to be with you again this morning to greet you in the name of the Lord. Welcome to all who are visiting. We're working in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Maybe we can make a little progress this week. We discussed one phrase last week. Why do we have two tablets of stone? He wrote on them two tablets of stone, and that took us the whole day. Well, we'll pick it up this morning at chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Or I prefer to call it, as it is in German, 5th Moses, chapter 4, verse 14. This is the end of the section that deals with the grace of covenant past, and then we'll move into the grace of covenant present, and then, as God wills, in a week or two, we'll work with the grace of covenant future. But verse 14 here is transitional. So I'll bring back this slide in a moment, but this is my understanding of Jesus' interpretation of the Decalogue, which you call the Ten Commandments. I don't. The Bible never does. Why should I? The ten words, the Decalogue, ten principles of covenant relationship. And when Jesus says, the great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your being, and with all your resources, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's simply a distillation of this document. And so you have the horizontal, helps to turn things on. You have the horizontal terms of the Decalogue, and the vertical terms of the Decalogue, with the Sabbath one being transitional here, right at the corner. If you look in the Exodus version of it, it is a vertical command because it's based on God's creation of the earth in 7 days. Whereas if you look at the Deuteronomy version, as we will eventually, it is based on Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And so it's a commemoration of that event, and a reminder to treat all those in your charge with grace. Don't be little pharaohs over your households like Pharaoh was. But we'll come back to this again later. Now we come to verse 14, where the text says, "The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you." Now that's no small verb there. It helps us to understand what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy. We had it already in verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments that I am teaching you to perform." Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is not functioning as a lawgiver. Moses is a teacher. He is a pastor, preaching to his people. And in this chapter, he is reminding them of where we have come from. Then he says, "The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments." Well, what are these statutes and judgments? Technically, they are what you find in Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23 up to verse 19, where they are called the judgments of God, which are divine judgments concerning what true righteousness looks like. Divine decisions on those matters. Well, now I have this up here to explain the relationship between the Decalogue and the rest of the commands or ordinances. I call it constitutional literature of Israel. In Christian circles, it's widely thought, particularly, that the Decalogue has unique significance and authority for Christians because supposedly this is universal. These are universal principles. Martin Luther even talked about natural law as opposed to the rest of what you have in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which is not universal nor natural. It is Israelitish. That kind of dichotomy is wrong. The Scriptures make no distinction between the significance of the Decalogue and the rest of the commands. And I have this here to illustrate what's happening Here, the Decalogue, as you remember, is the basic covenant document that establishes the framework, the picture for life in covenant relationship. And that's why we do this. It is to remind us that this is life. It is not an exhaustive thing. It says nothing about caring for the poor. It says nothing about all kinds of other huge topics that will show up later. It's not intended to be exhaustive. It's intended to be representative. And once we have 10, we say it's the total package. 10 represents it. And so what happens in the rest of the constitutional documents is you have an exposition of each of these terms. Not necessarily in this order, but it's unpacking the picture of life in covenant relationship. And so regularly you will hear Moses reminding the people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's part of the document. That's ground zero. That's the base. This is, all of these are given to the redeemed. They are not given to Egyptians or Canaanites or whatever. They are given to Israel as the redeemed people. The Decalogue is the basic document that establishes this perspective of love for God and love for one's fellow human beings as fundamental. After that, everything falls into place. And what happens in the rest of the constitutional literature is simply an unpacking of this. So you've got the Book of the Covenant, and it is called that in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. The Book of the Covenant that Moses reads along with the words, which are the Decalogue, at the time of Israel's covenant ratification ceremony. So you've got 2.5 chapters unpacking this. Then you come to holiness code. Actually, I don't like the word code on there. These are instructions on holiness. The moment you say code, it looks too legal. And these are instructions rather than laws. Doesn't mean they're less authoritative and less normative. It just means that they are of a different type than laws are. It's not just legislation. There's lots of teaching with motive clauses in order that, and base clauses because of. And then when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, the Torah of Deuteronomy, Moses is setting the stage now. What we'll have in Deuteronomy is really unpacking this in glorious pastoral detail. And then once you get to the New Testament, you come to the Great Commandment, and Jesus captures it all with the Great the two dimensions of love. You shall be covenantedly committed to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your stuff. Which means demonstrating covenant commitment in actions in the interest of the other person. So that's for the sake of God, whose name you bear, and secondly, for the sake of your fellow human beings. You are there for them, they're not there for you. And we'll have opportunity to unpack that one in great detail. Well, this is what's happening here. The Lord commanded me at that time to be your teacher, to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land that you were going over to possess it. So there's an organic relationship between all of these. It's not that some are more authoritative than others. They are all authoritative. And as we Christians reflect on their value and significance for us, it's important for us to remember this. And when people talk about or argue about posting the Ten Commandments in schools and courthouses, I ask, why only the Ten Commandments? This is not natural law. It is addressed to Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land. You shall have no other gods besides me. It's not natural law. It's revealed law. And so it's exactly of the same genre as the rest of this. And if you're going to post the Ten Commandments in your courthouses and schools, go ahead and do the whole Deuteronomy too. Because it is just as normative as the Decalogue. And we'll have occasion to talk about how that works. All right, let's move then to the grace of covenant present. If you brought your outline with you from 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago or whatever, or variations thereof, you have some of this here. So we move into verses 15 through 25, where he talks about covenant present. Notice how he begins. So watch yourselves carefully. Notice it. This is not a lawyer talking. This is a pastor. Since you didn't see anything on the mountain, you only heard a voice, don't create for yourself anything that you can see that you might worship it. And that's what he says. So watch yourselves carefully. Since you didn't see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you don't act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the earth, and the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. Well, if you read that very carefully, you understand he's already unpacking one of the terms of the Decalogue. The first one. Turn over the page to Deuteronomy 5. Verse 6. Here's Moses' recitation of this basic covenant document. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not, of course, according to your numbering system. In verse 8, we move into number 2, but that doesn't work. This is still, it's all number 1. We're not talking in verse 8 about making images of the Lord. We're talking about making images, period. You shall not make for yourself an idol or the likeness of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath or in water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am an impassioned God. We'll talk about that verb later. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and children on the third and fourth generation, but showing chesed to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands. Well, that's what he's responding to. Moses is already has in mind the great commandment, the principle, das Hauptgebot, the main word. You have no other gods besides me. And so, since you didn't see any form, you have no idea what it would look like to create for yourself. So don't even imagine it. God doesn't reveal himself by form. He reveals himself by word. And he does it in a context that is amazingly glorious, but is mind-boggling, and it transcends all human vocabulary. So don't even try to make for yourself images. Now, when you look at the kinds of images he's talking about, they're graven images in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And of course, right off the bat, you have the impulse to gender God. But God is not gendered. Yes, he introduces himself to us metaphorically as Father, as King, and all the rest of this, but that's a metaphor so that we can understand. That doesn't mean that he is gendered. He is beyond gender. He is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So don't even think about gendering God, but then look at the categories. You shall not make for yourself the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, any winged bird that flies in the sky, anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below the earth. Where have you heard that before? Creation. This is Genesis 1. It's taken right out of Genesis 1. Don't turn the world upside down. God is the one who created every creature. And don't let the creature start creating gods in the image of the creatures. God is not reducible to form. And so anything we try and imagine. Well, let's have a look and see what this might have looked like in the ancient world. Some of you have visited countries where they still worship all kinds of images and idols and whatever else. But let's pick up a few of these from the ancient world. We're talking here about the folly of idolatry, treating objects we create as objects of worship. This is verses 15 to 18. Here's one. This is the Canaanite icon of El. When the Canaanites worshipped El, this is what they imagined him to look like. He's seated on the throne, and he has this conical hat. In Canaanite mythology, he is portrayed as a senile old man. He's the father of all the gods, 70 of them, and Baal and Moat and Yam are always in conflict, and they're trying to Baal tries to knock him off the throne, and so he wants his own throne. So this is the Canaanite El. Notice he's in the form of a human being, a royal human being. So they imagined the gods to be simply extensions of the royal court, and this is him seated on a throne. Let's see what else. Here's Baal. Baal is the storm god, and he's typically in this pose with a lightning bolt. You can't see it in his hand, a lightning bolt in his hand as he marches the heavens to send the rains. This is Baal, the weather god, their imagination of this god. Here's another one, an Iron Age bronze bull found in a cult place of Samaria, the storm god Hadad or Yehoah. Calling it a calf in the Bible is meant as an insult, a mere calf. But to the people, if here is a god in the form of a high carriage land animal. That's what the first expression means. Verse 17, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, that's a high carriage land animal, like a donkey or an ox or even a sheep or a goat, as opposed to creeping animals, which are on the earth. The likeness of any winged bird. Well, here's the Egyptian god Anubis with a jackal head. Here's the Egyptian god Thoth, the likeness of any bird with the ibis head. Here's Horus with the eagle head or falcon. Here's the Assyrian fish god. Oh, that's the next category, isn't it? The likeness of anything that creeps on the earth, those would be snakes and rodents and whatever else, insects. And then you land up here with the fish god in Assyria. These are all treating objects we create as images representatives of God. And in actual fact, in opposition to God. We'll come back to the expression that's used of that. This is the folly of idolatry. Creating for yourselves things out of wood and stone and then plating them with gold and dressing them up like royalty and then imagining they're actually somebody. We actually know from ancient Assyria the elaborate process that was used to make a god. And sometime we can bring that and talk about that more. But the means by which something that is created like this actually becomes a living being indwelt by the Spirit of the God, it's a complicated process. What's the difference between this piece of stone and that piece of stone? Why do you bow down to one and you throw the other? Well, one is indwelt by the God, you imagine. Well, all of this is in competition with the Lord. You shall have no other gods besides me. A, there is only one God, and B, he will tolerate no rivals. This is what separates the God of Israel from all other deities. In the ancient world, if you lived in Babylon, Marduk, the god of Babylon, didn't mind if you worshipped all the other gods. So long as you recognize that in Babylon, he's numero uno. In fact, the city of Babylon had 8 gates, each of which was named by a different god, which they used in processions for that god. the image of the god would be brought through that gate. Marduk didn't mind. You can have other gods. Go ahead. And so you've got whole pantheons of deities. Israel's God is absolutely different. I am Yahweh, your God. There is no other. And so none of this is tolerated. Well, let's go then. Or any questions here? Yes, sir. Yes. Or that bull. And Baal is occasionally represented as, well, El is called the bull El in mythological texts. It's hard to tell because, one, of course, Aaron's calf at Sinai, the golden calf, it's the same deal. They make this calf, and then in the dedication speech, Aaron announces, "Behold your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Well, who is that? He's celebrating the Exodus, which is wonderful. That's orthodox. That's glorious. But the form is all pagan. And then when Jeroboam has his calves at Bethel and Dan, he quotes that same dedication speech. "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So on the one hand, you're identifying with a history of redemption, which is orthodox. But on the other hand, you've twisted it all out of shape and created... This is syncretism at its worst. It is the combination of orthodoxy and paganism. I feel a sermon coming on. It has the language of orthodoxy, but it has the form of the world. Well, these are pagan images. That's the form of the world. And what happens in that golden calf, in both golden calf incidents, is you take this form and you baptize it with orthodox theology, and you think you've got... No. God says, "I won't tolerate that." Yes, sir?
You are so begging the question. I'm blind to hear what you think about Rob Bell.
did you listen on... it's on the internet. Google Ravi Zacharias and then Google my name beside, and that'll send you to the website. Yeah, there are lots of blocks around. Yeah. All right. There is some of that, in my view, syncretism trying to sneak in. We have to be careful, though, because that's not the only thing he's written, and you know. So, if that's all you read. It's still bugging you, isn't it? That I play with you.
We taught Sunday school a year ago, and we taught this that way. But
yeah, exactly.
I'm okay with it. I just wondered how you get that if there's...
Look at, and of course, it's all based on the grammar. When all else fails, check the text. and it's very clear in the text. Look at verse 21, Deuteronomy 5:21. How many commands have we got here? Two. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. No. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Period. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or nothing. It's very clear that in the Hebrew grammar, this is intended as two commands. Two coveting commands. So you lose one, you gain one. It's still 10. So, anyhow. All right?
No, those posters that we handed out at Sunday school.
I know.
And it's still stuck in my head.
As you know, I have...
Them now,
I, as you know by now, I have trouble with lots of our popular posters. I have trouble with popular posters which have the three categories of the Old Testament: law, history, poetry, and prophets. I got problems there, but that's my problem. Thankfully, I hope you can sense in me that there is no principle of orthodoxy at stake in my heretical views on those matters. It's still 10. I get 10 too. We didn't cut any fingers off. All right, let's go back to chapter 4. Transition to verse 19. And now the focus shifts. In verse 15 to 18, we have creating for yourself things that you're going to worship. In verse 19, what we have here is treating objects God has created as if they are worthy of worship. So you're not now making your own gods. They're already there. Notice what they are. The likeness, beware not to lift up your eyes, which is an expression of devotion to heaven, and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven. These are things God has made. Well, what did they look like? Well, here's the Egyptian sun god, Ra. The name Ramses, devoted to the sun god, Ra. Here is the Babylonian sun god, Shamash. Notice the symbol of the sun god. Here is the Hammurabi stele. Oh, you can't see it, unfortunately, but up on top. Well, actually, yes, it is. You can't see the symbol there, but this is Hammurabi himself receiving, apparently, the laws from the sun god who is seated on the throne. In Hammurabi, Shamash, the sun god, is the god of justice. And as he makes his way over the sky every day, oh, he sees all you do, he hears all you say. Shamash is writing all the time. And so in the end, you'll stand before Shamash and give account. And so that is the sun god. Here is the Assyrian version of the sun god. Typically in Assyrian iconography, you can tell the sun god he is this disc with an image of an Assyrian king. It's interesting, you always make the gods in your own image. But he comes with wings. And of course, that's a metaphor for the rays of the sun that you see. And they abstract those rays into wings. There's actually a reference to that in Malachi. He will come with, like the sun, with healing in his wings. Since when does the sun have wings? Malachi, they've just come back from this world. Here is the moon god, the stele of Ur-Nammu, 2200 BC, the moon god. Oh, what else have we got here? Another moon god, Sin, in Mesopotamia. Here you've got all three, the Mesopotamian Trinity. You didn't know that. You've got the sun god, the moon god, and the star, Ishtar, Venus, the star of the morning. What's wonderful about having these as your gods is that you're always covered. In the daytime, you're covered by Shamash. At night, you're covered by Sin. It has nothing to do with our word sin. And at dawn and dusk, in the world in between, that liminal world, you're covered by Ishtar, or Venus, if you're going to the western part of the world. Here's another boundary stone, and these are the guarantors, the star god, the moon god, and the sun god. They guarantee the fidelity of this boundary stone. Here's a close-up of it. Here is another one. They keep showing up, the star, the moon, and the sun. Another one. You know this one. Guess where that comes from? Some trace the roots of Allah to the cult of the Arabic moon god. Well, that's taking things God has made and putting them on the throne in place of God. And how do we do it? Now notice the verbs. Beware. Beware about what? Don't lift up your eyes to the heaven. To all the host of heaven and be drawn away. The verb here actually means be seduced. Be sucked in to the system. And of course, we know that the sun and the moon control our calendars. They control our well-being. You can get sucked into that, and you worship them. That's my translation here, but the Hebrew word for worship here is exactly the same as the Greek, common Greek word in the New Testament. It's prostration. It's falling down on your face before them in an act of homage and submission. A nonverbal gesture whereby you say, "You are my master, I am your servant." You worship him. That's what the word usually translated worship. And then, and you serve them. And of course, this is the same verb that's used of the Israelites who were slaves of Egypt, of Pharaoh, whom the Lord rescued from that slavery. He said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that we may go a 3-day journey to..." And your translation probably has "to worship me," but it's at that point the text says, "to serve me." And so at that point, they become the Lord's vassals, not slaves. The same word is used of slaves and high officials. If you were in the court of King Solomon or King David, and you were the prime minister, you would be called his Eved HaMelech, servant of the king. It is an honorific title, like Hillary Clinton is to President Obama. Only you didn't need to use the feminine form in that case. But she's not a slave to the president. She has great authority and great power. She is there as a commissioned agent of the superior. And that's Israel. Don't get yourself into that position of declaring yourself to be the vassal of anybody else. Lest you be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Now you have what's arguably the hardest theological statement to explain in all of Deuteronomy. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. What? This is what the Lord your God has allotted to the people under the whole heaven? You're not to worship them. God has given them to the other peoples. What are you going to make with that? It's exactly the same word that is used later when they divide the land, the promised land, among the tribes. Tribal allotments. I should have brought a diagram. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. It means divvy up. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. This is a poem at the end, Israel's national anthem. It's become my favorite part of the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, every chapter is my favorite part in Deuteronomy. But now you know that. Let's pick it up at verse 7, 32:7. "Remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, he'll inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, that is their properties. He divided the land among the nations. It's an interesting concept. And he separated the sons of man, humanity. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. That's what your text has. In another millennium, we'll come and explain this. There are a couple of Dead Sea Scrolls and a couple of other manuscripts that I think that read differently, according to the sons of God. And I think that's the right reading, actually. Now, the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. This is here's a flow chart on how God administers the world. Here's God. He has in His heavenly court all kinds of angels, angelic beings, the host of heaven. In Job, they're called the sons of God. These are the agents through which God exercises His providential care on earth. And apparently, this is a poetic text, you know, so there are poetry is always imaginative. They imagine that God has, for instance, 70 in His heavenly court, and so He divides the world into 70 nations, so that each member of the heavenly court has responsibility to guard and be patron to one of the nations. Those would be the nations here, each of which is administered by a member of God's heavenly court. But not Israel. Israel is the direct allotment of the Lord Himself. There is no intermediary here. And that's a part of the picture that's being painted here. Now, when you read our text in chapter 4, against the backdrop of idolatry, it sounds on the surface like the Lord is saying to Israel, "You people are to worship Me alone. I've given the sun, the moon, and the stars to other people to worship." I mean, that's, and of course, that's how critical scholars all interpret it. So that this text reflects an early time in Israel's history when monotheism had not yet taken root. It's what we call henotheism, where each nation has its God. But Israel is special because there is no lesser God. It is the high God who governs Israel. But I don't think that works because at the end of chapter 4, the Lord will say, "I am the Lord your God, there is no other." And besides, you've got all kinds of taboos on worshiping, on recognizing any other God. I think we need to go back again to Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord has given the sun, the moon, and the stars to the whole world. Not as objects of worship, but as providential objects of divine care. So, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years." God governs the affairs of the nations through the sun, the moon, and the stars. "Let them be for lights in the expanse." So He made the two greater lights to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern day and night, to separate light from darkness. Then it was evening and morning, the end of the day. Well, now let's go back to Deuteronomy 4. God governs providentially the affairs of all nations. And in His mercy and by common grace, He has put the sun and the moon and the stars there so that even people who don't recognize Him may live. And they have their seasons and whatever else. But then look what happens, and this is the key. Verse 20. Israel is special. In Deuteronomy 32, you have the poetic statement of Israel's special status. Now you have. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as it is this day. That's the difference. You are not just one among the nations for whom God cares, because every human being is created as an image of God. And God makes the world so that it functions. But in a fallen world, we need particular grace, not just common grace. And what he is saying here is, you Israelites are the objects of my special grace. So don't you forget where you've come from, what I have done. And now, of course, we are reminded that idolatry is bad on two counts. One, it reduces the formless one to form. It's wrong. Any attempt at representing God physically is blasphemy, because it is an infinite understatement. God is so much greater than anything we can imagine. So anything you try, any way you try to represent him, is going to be blasphemous, because it is understatement. So that's on the one count. God is worthy of worship alone, because he alone is, he's the only God. Secondly, by Israel, he alone is worthy of worship because of what he's done for them. He's not just a big man in the sky. He is your God, who has taken you to himself, delivered you from the iron furnace. Of course, there's an allusion here to the process of making idols. You use furnaces to melt down metals to create, to pour that melted metal then into a mold to create an idol. But that's upsetting the order. You're not to create idols of any god. I have created you. And the purpose of the iron furnace was to create an image of God, of himself, that Israel might represent him. So I have got you out of there. I've rescued you from the bondage, and I've taken you to be for my own possession. So, again, a wonderful word which keeps showing up in Deuteronomy. It means special treasure. God's treasured jewel. Out of all the nations on the earth, which are mere rocks on a rock pile, Israel is God's diamond. And the iron furnace was the process whereby this diamond was refined. Supposed to be, at least. In any case, this is her status. And then, to be a people for his own possession, as it is today. The people standing in front of Moses when he's delivering this address. You guys, this is you. This is the pastoral application. And of course, it's all setting the stage for the temptations that will hit the people when they cross the Jordan. They'll come into a land where Baal rules. And they'll go to northern Israel where they'll see the prosperity and the lush growth, and everybody's worshiping Baal. Baal must be doing something right. So when we're in Baal's land, we'll worship Baal. Those are the seductive temptations. This is the pastor talking and reminding them that, no. You don't go there on two counts. One, there's only one God, and he is formless. Two, this one God is your very special God. For you are very special to him. Notice how Moses keeps coming back to the gospel. The gospel. Where did we come from? Where would we be if it weren't for the grace of God? Not only would we still be in Egypt making bricks without straw, we'd be worshiping those images. And that's death dealing. But you're alive today, standing in front of Moses because of his grace. This is the gospel according to Moses. And of course, now we put ourselves into this picture. And the application isn't hard to make. This is who we are. You are his chosen people, his royal priesthood, called out of a dark world that you might show the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I do read 1 Peter. Fabulous text. But he's been reading Deuteronomy. He's having his devotions back there. And he says, that's what you are. And that's who we are by the grace of God. In a general sense, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. In a general sense, yes. They're all his image. For God so loved the world. But in a particular sense, Jesus loves even me. And that's the grace we celebrate this day. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, for every blessing you have lavished upon us in Jesus, we bless you. Thank you that when we were in bondage to sin, you rescued us and you made us your own. We pray that you would spare us the temptation, the seduction of idolatry. An idolatry that can take many forms, not just these physical images, but anything that comes between you and us, that deflects our devotion, that is the object of our praise. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be devoted to you alone and to express that devotion in ways that please you. Forgive us for the many idols that we set up in our hearts. For our hearts are idol factories. Forgive us, cleanse us of our idolatry, and may we remember again your grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Go in peace.